thank you today for your greatness, your glory, and your majesty to us. Oh God, thank you for that amazing grace. Were we to only make that the course of our study for the rest of our lives, Lord, we would only begin to understand the depths of your grace for us. Thank you, Father, for that such great love. Thank you, Father, for your Son who gave his life a ransom that we might live and live with life abundant in your grace. Lord, today we look at another segment of the history of your people, Israel, in what we call the Old Testament. And I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and help us to know and to understand the working of the power of God in the history of mankind, so that we might see, Father, the things that are going on today through the eyes of the Holy Scripture, instead of just flitting and fleeting from here and there, not paying much attention, but that we might become, Father, as it were, prophets in our own day. We thank you for your calling to us and for your love. We ask your blessing on this time in the Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was a lot of fun with the book of Esther and Purim and Benjamin Netanyahu coming to speak to our Congress. What a historic event. Do you recognize, as we watched that speech on both Monday and Tuesday, recognize the importance of that speech in front of the Congress of what has been called the most powerful nation in the history of the world. And he spelled it out. And so we looked last week at how exactly this has played before. This played out in the days of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, of how God has rescued his people and used the rulers of the world. Even though they might have had a heart against him, God still is capable of using the rulers of the world to bring about his plan. And so now we want to this week go and jump back a little bit ahead of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and look at the years building up to that pivotal time in the history of the world. So today we're going to examine the divided kingdom or the divided monarchy. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the very tail end of Solomon's reign, and we saw how Solomon started out with the wisdom and the grace and the honor of God. And yet, because of his weakness and penchant for ladies and women, remember he had 700 or 300 wives and 700 concubines, but who's counting? At 1,000, what does it matter? And so that became the instrument of Solomon's downfall. And chapter 11 of 1 Kings is tragic, the way that they present the fall of Solomon. And then the Lord begins to tell us in chapter 11 that he is raising up adversaries against Solomon. Remember, Solomon is the one that said, "Oh Lord, just give me wisdom. That's all I want. Wisdom to govern these people." And God gave him wisdom. He gave him power. He gave him wealth. He gave him honor. There has never been another like King Solomon, much to the chagrin of the current occupant of the White House. He is no Solomon in wisdom or anything like that. And yet Solomon, in all of that wisdom, begins to implode because he's distracted from the pure worship of God. He is distracted by all of his wives, and he brings into the kingdom of God, which is a principle that in the 1980s and 90s in this country, the favorite catchword was syncretism, a syncretistic society. We can bring all of these religions together and not violate God. No, you can't. Today we call that multiculturalism, and we see the very thing, aside from the wives, but the very thing that caused the kingdom of Israel to implode, we are not only tolerating in our society, we are encouraging and begging for it. A multi multicultural, pluralistic society where we say it doesn't matter the gods we bring into our homes. It does matter. And so we see here that Solomon, in these adversaries that the Lord raised against him in verse 9 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Now, we need to back up and understand. Way back when we started this series in September, we spent several weeks developing a theology proper. Just who is this God of the Bible? And we recognize that this God is self-existent. And we recognize that He is a God of purpose, because we saw that in His acts of creation that were from nothing. The Hebrew word that's used for created means created from nothing. The Latin expresses it as ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so we see a self-existent God who has created the heavens and the earth with a purpose. And that purpose is being marched out in the history of the world down through the days of Solomon. Yea, even in our own day, God's purpose is being worked out. And the fools neglect that purpose of God, and the wise man cherishes the purpose of God in his heart and in his life. And so Solomon strayed from God and became guilty of the most vile crimes, even to the point of child sacrifice, according to the gods that he had established on the mountains opposite the temple. So God raised up three people, one from the north, one from the south, one from within, to take war with the kingdom of Israel. And God said, I am going to take out of you, your son, 10 tribes and leave 2 tribes in the southern district. The 10 tribes that were in the north became known from then on as Israel. The 2 tribes in the south, with Jerusalem as the center, became forever known as Judah. And so what we have is Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king. The adversary that God raised from within the kingdom was named Jeroboam. And when Solomon found out that Jeroboam was going to receive 10 tribes, he was a trusted confidant and employee of Solomon. But when Solomon found out about it, he sought to murder Jeroboam. As I said a few weeks ago, perhaps history has been kinder to Solomon than he deserves. He sought to murder Jeroboam, so Jeroboam fled to Egypt and stayed there until the death of Solomon. And when he heard Solomon was dead, he came back from Egypt and brought the leaders of the tribes of Israel together and went to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and said, Rehoboam, look, we will serve you, but give us a break. I mean, we saw the wealth of Solomon a few weeks ago. We saw that because of his building projects and the growth of his bureaucracy and government, that it was paralyzing the nation in their tax structure to support the behemoth that became the government of Solomon. Flashback, are you paying attention to your Congress today? And so the kingdom is crumbling, and Rehoboam has these leaders of the tribes of Israel, and they come and say, we will be loyal, devoted to you, only give us a tax break. And Rehoboam sought out the counselors of Solomon, the counselors of his father, and they said, amen, do it, do it. If you give these guys a break, they will be your loyal servants forever. Just cut the size of government, cut the spending, give them some of their money back. And Rehoboam says, oh, I don't know, I think I'm going to ask my friends that I grew up with. Now consider, How many part-time jobs did Rehoboam have as he was growing up in the splendor and the wealth and the luxury of the palace? Exactly zero. He never had to put his hand to the till. He never had to go out and tend the vineyards. He never had to do anything except live on the largesse that the population was bestowing on Solomon. And what do you suppose his buddies were like? The same exact trust funders. They were wealthy. They were spoiled. They never had to work. It was almost like Joseph Kennedy's kids or the old man Bush. I mean, his children have worked, yes. But their wealth doesn't matter if they work or not. And so they have a mindset that is different than yours. Rehoboam and his friends had an understanding and undergirding economic principle that was different from the people of the land. Amharetz, the people of the land. And they were farmers. They were agriculturalists. They scrapped for their food. And Rehoboam went to his friends that grew up with him in the temple grounds in the city of Jerusalem. And he says to them, "What think ye? Shall we give tax cuts?" And they said, "Are you nuts? You have to show force and strength. And so you go tell those people that my little finger is stronger and thicker than my father's thigh. And where he scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions, you rascals. Now get back out to the fields." Well, that didn't exactly go over that well when he told the people of the land that. And so Jeroboam and others says, "We have no part of David anymore." Remember, David was going to be the king forever, his family. And so they said, "To your tents, Israel." And the 10 tribes deserted and went north. Rehoboam mounted an army. The first thing he did was send out one of his father's advisors who had also been an advisor to David. So this man survived David. He survived 40 years of Solomon. Now he's in Rehoboam's court, and Rehoboam sends him out to make peace, and they stone him to death. Hoo-wee! Rehoboam's scared. He gets in his chariot and hightails it back to Jerusalem and musters an army of 180,000 to go against the 10 northern tribes. And as he was on his way, God sent a prophet. And the prophet came to Rehoboam and said, "This is not a good idea because God has already divided the kingdom and you're going to get quashed in this rebellion if you pursue it." And much to his credit, Rehoboam listened to the prophet of God and backed up and retreated, thereby avoiding what would have been a most bloody civil war. And so from this time on, in approximately the year 930 BC, the kingdom was forever split, never to come back again as one kingdom to this day. And so the 10 northern tribes had the area from Bethel, which is just north of Jerusalem, all the way up to the city of Dan. And Jeroboam became their king for those 10 tribes. And Jeroboam said, if they continue to go back 3 times a year to Jerusalem to worship as the God of heaven has prescribed, they will switch their loyalties eventually back to Jerusalem and Rehoboam. So Jeroboam, whom God had promised, "If you will walk in my statutes, I will give you the dynasty that I promised to David. I will make a great king out of you." And Jeroboam foolishly carved out some golden idols and set them up in the city of Dan way in the north and the city of Bethel in the south and commanded the people to go there. And he established a false religious system that kind of mirrored Israel's. And their first festival was the Festival of Tabernacles, held a month later than it was in Jerusalem and requiring. And so he set up a false system that looked like God's festivals and system, but it was false. And so for the next 200 years, 210 years, the northern tribes known as Israel went through 20 kings in 210 years. 9 different dynasties. In other words, 9 different ruling families, 210 years, 20 kings. Not one of those 20 kings called on the name of God. Not one. God sent them prophets. He sent them Jehu. He sent them Elijah. He sent them Obadiah. He sent them Elisha, Joel, Jonah went up to Nineveh, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah and Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, calling the people back. And yet all 20 kings, every single one of them, did what was evil in the sight of God. And there began to be border skirmishes. Solomon had extended the kingdom, and now in its implosion, it became impossible to defend the borders. And so they were being assaulted from the south, not only from Judah, but from Egypt. They were being assaulted from the north, from nations that would gather together and eventually become Assyria. They were assaulted from the east, from the Ammonites and the Moabites. On the west side was the Philistines bordering the Great Sea. And because of the instability of the border, they didn't have the money, nor the will, nor the manpower, nor the wisdom of leaders, military leaders, to defend their borders. And so they began crumbling on all sides. And eventually, the kingdom of Assyria mounted a successful campaign against Israel. And in the year 722 BC, they quashed them. The 10 tribes that were known as Israel were taken into captivity and spread out all over the Assyrian Empire. They broke up family units. They broke up tribal units. There was no central government. There were no more kings. People didn't even have their own children to gather around anymore. And the Assyrians brought their people into the region that was known as Israel. And to this day, the 10 tribes remain scattered abroad. Jerusalem in Judah survived another 120, 30 years. In Jerusalem, in Judah, in the southern portion, it was different. They also had 20 kings. The northern tribes had 20 kings and 9 dynasties. The southern tribes, Judah, had 20 kings also. But one dynasty, every king was descended from David, from the point of David on down. God sent them the prophets as well. Out of those 20 kings, they had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 kings that called on the name of God and did what was right in the eyes of God in getting rid of the immorality and rid of the idolatry. And some of them went so far as to reestablish the festivals of Israel. But in the end, those 8 kings didn't make that much of a difference. And it finally got to the point with the kingdom of Manasseh that the scripture tells us at the end of 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings gives the history of all of this. 2 Chronicles gives the history, the same period of history, only from a point of perspective of a priest written by Ezra. And so the 1 and 2 Kings, particularly 2 Kings, tells us about these. And 2 Kings said that Manasseh caused the streets of Jerusalem to run with blood from the fighting that he brought into his own nation's capital. And again, they were slaughtered on their borders. We see some things, you know, we're doing this study not just so we can learn the Bible. We're doing this study so that we can see principles of what makes a nation survive in the redemptive history of God's plan. One of the huge things that crumbled the nation of Israel under Solomon was, number one, he allowed multiculturalism to come in, whereby he encouraged all of his wives to bring in their religious systems and their deities, and they would worship in the temple to other gods who were not really gods. That's number one thing that crumbled them. The second thing that crumbled them was that the bureaucracy had gotten so vast and expensive that they couldn't even muster the troops to defend their borders anymore. Are you seeing some parallels? And the third thing is, with the influx from a porous border, they lost their culture, their language. Fewer and fewer and fewer children were raised to only speak Hebrew, and their culture, that God had defined to them in Abraham and Moses, their culture was lost. Instead of becoming, God had encouraged them to bring the Gentiles in. But as they brought the Gentiles in, the Gentiles were required to learn the culture of Israel and become Israelites. They weren't Canaanite Israelites. They weren't Ethiopian Israelites. They were Israelites through and through. They adopted the Israeli culture or they were not welcome. And as this all caused the kingdom to implode, God says, I will destroy you because you have brought this sin on yourselves. Nevertheless, the promise to David of an eternal kingdom stands. And so through 20 kings and one dynasty, the southern tribes survived until 586 BC. They had been attacked a few times from Egypt, but then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians became so powerful that they went against Egypt, conquered Egypt, so that it has never become a world power again since that time. And today, even the Babylonians are not a world power. And yet God used them. The Assyrians were the most horrifically wicked people you could ever imagine in your life. And God used them to bring judgment on His own people. And then the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, conquered the Egyptians, and came against Jerusalem and set up a 2-year siege. And it was so bad in Jerusalem that mothers were eating their infants in that siege. And finally the town crumbled in 586, and Nebuchadnezzar carried off all of the rest of the treasures. He made several carries off from Jerusalem. Daniel went in one of the first ones. And in this last one in 586, they actually sacked the temple, brought all the people out, and destroyed that magnificent temple that Solomon had built for God. Carried off the gold, all the everything, and then burned it, what was left. And the nations look on that, and where is their God? Where is their God? And it stood that way in ruins from 586 BC till 1948. Wow! Over 2,000 years, it's in ruins. But God has a plan and a purpose. And He began to bring the people out after the 70 years. God had told them through Moses that every 7 years you are to give the land a rest. A Sabbath year where you don't plant, you don't harvest, you allow the land to rest. They hadn't done that for 490 years. The land missed 70 Sabbath years. And so God said, you will go into captivity through Jeremiah. He said, you will go into captivity for 70 years while I give the land the Sabbaths that you should have given it. And so 70 years they were in Babylon. And then the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us how they began to gather. And God used the king of Persia, Cyrus, to issue a decree and allow them to go back and rebuild the temple and repopulate Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Last week, that's what we looked at as we looked at Esther and how that all played out with the enemies of Israel trying to force them to stop, and the governments over in Persia, which is today Iran, trying to force them and wanting to obliterate them off the face of the earth. We looked at that last week, and Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that story of those 50,000 who went back to reclaim the city of Jerusalem. And so it was that from that time, the prophet that went back with Ezra and Nehemiah was Malachi. And at the end of Malachi's life, we have the people regathered from the two tribes. The 10 tribes, like I said, are still scattered. The 2 tribes came out of Babylon and reestablished Jerusalem to some degree, under Persian control, and then under Greek, and then under Roman control, and so forth down until 1948 when they became an independent nation again. They've always been under somebody else's thumb. But God spoke to them. And through it all, He said, there is coming a king in the line of David who will establish my righteous kingdom. And at the end of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, we have this end of the Old Testament chronological period, 400 years before Jesus, the Savior of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is born in Bethlehem, according to the Scripture. So from here, before we enter into the New Testament period, next week we're going to go into the prophets and look specifically at some of the prophets that God sent to the nation to call them back from their wickedness. And so we'll begin to look at some of the prophets and some of the poetic literature that expresses God's cry, "Won't you please come back?" And they neglected that. So the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes fell in 722 to Assyria, the southern tribes 586 to Babylon, and with that, the greatest history of Israel as a nation is over. Over. For now. He'll come back. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Lord, as we examine the demise of Israel, Lord, captivity, we should naturally examine our own lives, Lord. What has taken us captivity? What things have crept in, Lord, and displaced you in our hearts, in our homes? Lord, we ask that you would, on an individual basis, Lord, make that the takeaway for this week, Lord, that we can examine our lives and, Lord, make them anew in a pleasing fashion to you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.